Why don't we turn to Luke chapter 12. You know, we're traveling through the New Testament on Sunday mornings. And so we're in Luke chapter 12. And we started in Matthew, for those of you who are kind of maybe newer to how we do things here at Calvary Chapel. We actually literally do teach through the Word, not just from the Word, not just about the Word, but we teach the Word, and we go through the Word while we teach the Word. So kind of exciting, and we're enjoying traveling through, as it were, together through the New Testament on Sunday mornings. We started in Matthew, and then we did Acts. After Acts, we went back and did Mark, and then we did Romans. Now we're in Luke, and then we'll go do 1 Corinthians, and we'll catch up to ourselves, and then we'll just start traveling through. But in order so that there would be a freshness in going through the Gospels, because there is some redundancy there, this allows for a little bit of a freshness for us as we travel through. And then we'll pick up and start going just right consecutively through the New Testament. Now, Sunday evenings, we're actually at the end of the Bible and the beginning of a lot of great things, and that's in Revelation on Sunday nights in Midtown. And so we're teaching through, we're in chapter 5 this evening of Revelation. And then on Wednesday nights, we're in Deuteronomy as we are just traveling through the Old Testament, and there we are doing the same thing. It's just consecutive traveling through the Old Testament and not jumping back and forth or anything, but just going through the Old Testament. And then Thursday evening, we're going through in Midtown in more of a home study setting, the book of Acts. And so you can kind of see it's interesting for me, because I'm actually in all of the Bible studies. They're actually a part of them. And so I really am able to kind of just grasp some of these things that we're talking about that is interesting. Because when we're going through this in Acts just recently, we just finished what happened with Ananias and Sapphira and this whole thing of hypocrisy. And then while we've been going through Revelation, we've been talking about the hypocrisy that happens in the church, as it were, and through, you know, just organized religion, as it were. See, I'm not into that. That's not what I'm a proponent of. I really am a proponent of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I think religion is an absolute dead end, literally. I mean, I really think that. It's a dead end. It does not accomplish the things that God has accomplished through his son, Jesus Christ. And we can have that through relationship. But it doesn't come through the works and efforts of our flesh. It comes through the finished work and believing on the finished work of the cross, of what Jesus has done for all of humanity and all who will call upon his name. And so that kind of sums up or encapsulates some of the things that we've been going through. And I find that in Revelation, it talks about, as we go through the seven epics of church history in chapters 2 and 3 in Revelation, and you kind of learn these things about religion and the emptiness of it. And then I find out that God set a real precedent with the early church, set a very strong precedent regarding hypocrisy and the false concepts associated with religion, and how we can become hypocritical in the fact of really trying to act like we had more to do with our salvation than we did. You and I really don't have anything to do with it other than simply receiving it, accepting God's grace graciously, you know, just receiving it into our hearts and walking in that newness of life. And what a blessing. But there's something sick about all of humanity that we just desire to have something to do with it. And therefore, it leads to religious things. And we try and put ourselves into it more and act like we had a bigger part of it than we did. God did it all for us. And we have so much to be thankful for and rejoice in as believers. So this morning, as we get into chapter 12, one of the two things that Jesus mentions in chapter 12 in the first 34 verses. There are two main topics in these 34 verses. And the first one is this issue of hypocrisy. Now, if you recall, Jesus has been discussing or actually having a discussion with some of the religious leaders. And as he's talking with them, he says, hey man, your perspective is a little bit off. It's skewed. You're not seeing things really as they are. Actually, your eye, he says, is blurred. It's darkened. You're not having that right perspective of circumstances, of life, of situations, and especially of God and eternity. And so he kind of goes on and he talks about these things. And then he gets to this point where they're debating with him. And he says, man, you know what? In verse 52, he says, woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. And you did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered. He says, you've acted like it's not possible for the common person to understand relationship with God. And you've complicated this whole process of being a follower of God. And so this whole thing that this acting as if there's no way a regular person could know about it, and this is what religion does. Most of the time there's a desire for hierarchy that they would know and their regular people didn't know. You understand that your New Testament that you have, that you're reading right now, that's been translated into English, was originally written in Koine Greek. Street Greek. That's what that means. That's what it was, street Greek. They thought it was some Holy Spirit language originally. That's what they thought, oh, this is some special language when they were first discovering some of the documents and stuff. But they, as time went by, they got into some dump sites. This is no kidding. They got into some dump sites, and they found these parchments and these letters written from people like us, just to each other. And they realized that, wow, this stuff that was written here and those match up. The Bible that you have, the New Testament that you have, and those dump site letters that are written from people to people were the same language. In other words, it was the language of the common peepers. Now, you've seen those. They get those at Easter time, and they're little, the yellow ones. A lot of people really like those. Boy, you know where some of that stuff comes from? I don't know. But it happens. Anyway, moving along. Peepers. Let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 12. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together, and I love this, it's just the common people that are drawn to him. The religious ones, you know, want to figure out how they're going to get rid of him. They just want to eliminate Jesus, but the regular folks are really drawn to him. They'd gathered together so that they trampled one another. There was just so many pressing in to get in contact with Jesus. There was something wonderful about him that drew them to him. And he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And so he says, there is this leaven, which is a type of sin in the Bible. And this type of sin is identified as hypocrisy. And just a little bit of it, it starts off with just a little tiny bit, and it permeates and starts to take over. And the dangers of this hypocrisy. Wanting to be seen different than we really are. That's the simple explanation of hypocrisy. Now, when they use this term, it's a term that they use for an actor. And they had a little mask, you know, like on a stick, and they would trade masks, you know, and they'd be like play acting. And that's where we get this word hypocrisy. Play actors. They're fake. They're not really who they look like, but they change masks depending upon the play they're in. We see this in our world today. You know that. And Jesus says, beware of that type of sin that the Pharisees, those who are religious, which it is hypocrisy. Be very cautious of this. And he says, this is a real big issue. For there is nothing covered. And he gives this kind of explanation. There is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. It's an irrational thought process, hypocrisy is, to think that it's not going to be exposed or that our thoughts are not going to be revealed ultimately or our motives are not going to be revealed ultimately. Jesus goes on and says, therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and whatever you have spoken in the ear in inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. Two things that Jesus is very concerned about that his disciples would be aware of. Two main things. Hypocrisy is the first. He says this is a real issue. Verse 4 he says, and I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast you into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Again, this is not, verses 4, 5, 6, and 7 are in the context of beware of hypocrisy. It's not separate. This is a whole thought that Jesus is conveying. And he says, this is irrational thinking that we can cover up, we can be fake, that God... See, God knows everything about all of our hearts. God knows us intimately. And this idea of hypocrisy, this playing the actor, playing the part, you remember what happened with Ananias and Sapphira. It's a great example of it. You remember what happened. They lied about what they had sold a piece of property for. And lying was not why they got struck dead. They got struck dead because they tried to act. There was this big thrust of enthusiasm and excitement because people were taking what they had sold things for and they were giving it to the apostles for the distribution of others so that everybody could kind of stay and get really actually discipled and grow. It was a spontaneous thing that just happened, this communal living. It was just something spontaneous that happened in the first century church. It just, boom, instantaneously. Now, a lot of these people were traveling. They were visitors, and they don't want to send them back to their country and just with no understanding of really who God really is or anything. So they don't just send them away. They let's stay together. And so people were selling things that they had, and they were kind of just sharing in common those things. Well, Ananias and Sapphira got all excited about this. Yeah. But they conspired together about how much they had sold. But they wanted to appear real spiritual. They wanted to seem real spiritual. Ooh, now we're getting into what verse 4 and 5 is talking about. Now we're getting into something here. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body. Mankind, other people. Yeah, they could. What is their view of you? That's what it's talking about. Man, I love that in Philippians. Jesus made himself of no reputation. And what are you and I most concerned about most of the time? Our reputation. Who cares what people think about you? Man, he says, man, be concerned about what God thinks about you, not what people think about you. And see, hypocrisy is more concerned about what people think. But people might be able to destroy the body, that fear that they could maybe destroy your body. But man, that's not the ultimate thing that you should be concerned about. We should have reverent respect and fear for the one true living God, the one who can actually has real control over our destiny in that sense. That's whom we're to fear, not other people. Proverbs 29:25 says, the fear of man always brings a snare. That's a fact. The fear of man brings a snare. Man, doesn't it though? We start worrying about what people think and how they see us and this and that. And then it just creates this weird fear inside of us. And it really, that fear leads to hypocrisy. The fear of what people think can lead us into that hypocrisy. And we can start playing the hypocrite. Peepers do that. They play the hypocrite. Peepers and people. But you can see how that falls into, you know. Well, what if I don't wear, you know, get all super dressed up? You know, on a Sunday morning. We should be very thankful that, you know, we're comfortable in casual attire. But man, people can come as they want, as dressed up as they want and as dressed down as they want. Because God's interested in your heart. That's what God's interested in. He's interested in my heart and your heart. Our hearts, that's what he's interested in. Not all this external stuff. What were the religious people all obsessed about? And that, remember, Jesus was just dealing with this. Hey, you didn't wash your hands ceremonially. That's what we just spoke about in our recent study. And these are the kind of things, and Jesus is saying, man, you've missed it. Fear of what people think. And then he goes on in verse 6 and 7 and really gives a great definition for this. He says, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? I mean, it's just these worthless little birds, basically, and they're sold for 2 copper coins. And not one of them is forgotten before God. Not one of them dies and hits the ground, but that God's not keenly aware of it. And then he goes on and says, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. He says, God knows you intimately, knows all about you. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So, man, put your trust in God, not in other people's view of who you are. Put your trust in the living God. What does God think about you? What does God think about your response? What does God think about what your friends say at school and how you handle yourself at school? What do your friends say about the job site? What does God think about the job site and how you handle yourself? What does God think about your interaction and reaction and carrying on and how you talk with your husband and your wife and your children? And what does God think about? That's really what matters. Not what other people think, but what does God think about that? What does God's word say about that? All in the context of this idea of hypocrisy. He says, man, fear can lead you into that. Be careful. And then he also goes on and says to them, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will confess before the angels of God. He loves us so much. You know, really, that he doesn't even ever take his eyes off of us. He's focused on you. You are the apple of his eye. God loves you that much. Basically, what he's saying, one of the keys to help you regarding hypocrisy is make it clearly known who you are and to whom you belong. That will help you with hypocrisy. You get into a job site environment, better to offer someone an invite to church because it starts to clearly talk about intent. If you talk to someone, you say, hey, listen, if you ever want to just go with me on Wednesday night or Thursday night or whatever night you want to go, Sunday night and Sunday morning, whatever, you say that right out of the bat. You talk to somebody that you meet, you tell them, hey, listen, how about if you ever want to come to youth group meeting, whatever it is, whatever age you are, connect it with God. You ever want to do something like that with me? Would you like to go with me? Would you like to do this? You know what? It sure stops them from wanting to pass you a hit off of something. It sure slows down the, hey, well, you want to go party with us? It sure slows down all that activity. Because you've already stated where you're at. You've already said, hey, this is who I am. This is what I'm about. And it's going to curtail. Now you're not going to get pushed into this hypocrisy thing, you know, where you're going to be getting caught in this compromise situation. Those are good keys. These are helpful, what Jesus is saying to us here. Let it be known. Be clear. Confess Christ before men. Just tell people. It's a good key to help us to keep ourselves from playing the hypocrite. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. And then when they bring you into the synagogues and magistrates, I'll get back to that. I know your wheels are turning. I'll get back to that. When they bring you to the synagogues and the magistrates and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. The Lord's going to minister to you. The Lord's going to give you insight by the power of His Spirit on what to say and how to handle that situation in a way that might bring Him glory. You know, rejecting God's love through His Son, Jesus Christ, and leaving the planet rejecting God is the only unpardonable sin. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Spirit is to draw us and to point us to the person of Jesus Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, to draw us into, to woo us, to pull us in. The Holy Spirit's always pointing to Jesus, always pointing to Jesus. And that we feel when we're being drawn in, that the Spirit comes alongside and starts to pull us in and starts to point out who Jesus is and how much He loves us. But the person that blasphemes or ultimately rejects the plan of salvation through Jesus Christ. In other words, there is a finality to that. There is no other chance. Once you breathe your last here, there is no other chance. This is a very important thing. This gives us a sense of urgency in our communication with others, because that is it. The opportunity, I always encourage people, that today is the day of salvation. Don't wait till tomorrow. Or don't put it off, man. God loves you. God wants to have fellowship with you. God's got a purpose and a plan for your life. But don't hold off. Putting it off till tomorrow. But I can't guarantee you, and you can't guarantee you tomorrow. You've got today. So today is the day of salvation. Man, we want to confess Jesus, not be caught up in these hypocrisy things. So Jesus is talking to His disciples and says, hey, there's a couple of things you really need to be aware of and be cautious about. And so the first was hypocrisy. The next one, this part 2, verse 13, then one of them in the crowd said to Him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But He said to him, man, who made you a judge or an arbitrator over you? Who made me the one to decide between the two of you? But Jesus isn't saying that He's not capable of arbitrating situations. That's not His statement. His statement is this guy's all concerned about his material stuff. And Jesus said, man, that's not really my focus. Your material stuff is not my biggest concern. That's not my biggest focus. You know, this idea of God taking bad people and making them good people. You know, that would be the main focus. But that's not really the focus. Taking this person that's doing something wrong and making them a better person. That's not really the focus. The real focus that Jesus has is to take dead people and make them alive in Him. That's really His focus. Now, in so doing, that does make us better people, absolutely. It ought to be changing us from the inside out. But the main focus is not just this issue of the material goods and trying to reconnect and make things right between others. You know, that's not God's main focus. His main focus is dead people, giving them life. All have sinned, the Bible says, and fallen short of the glory of God. All need the hope of salvation, all of us. Now, just a sidebar note on this that's kind of interesting. Their culture, the Jewish culture, as far as how they divided inheritance, this is an interesting little side note of how they did it. I like how they did it. The oldest was the executor of the estate, in our terms. The oldest was the executor of the estate. And the oldest was to divide the inheritance amongst the family. But the catch on this that I really like is that, because I'm the youngest, so I like this, the youngest got to choose first what part he got. The oldest divided it And the youngest got to choose which part, and it went from the youngest all the way back up to the oldest. You think the oldest is going to be concerned about making sure it's equitable? That's great, isn't it? What a great concept. What a great way to do it. The oldest got to divide it, but it started from the youngest and went back up to the oldest on choosing which portion they wanted to take. What, it's just wonderful. But God says here, man, you know, Jesus is just saying, hey, that's not my biggest concern. And then he goes on and says, because this issue is about material goods. And he said to them, take heed and beware of the next one, covetousness. For one's life does not consist, and really that word is, or is satisfied by, the abundance of the things he possesses. Now, the interesting thing about things is the more things you've got, the more things you have to take care of. That's my experience, you know? The more stuff you have, the more responsibility you have to deal with your stuff. How many of you got a garage full of stuff? An attic full of stuff? My wife was, boy, that was fast. I'm not going to ask that question ever again. Bam! That was up there. Garage full of stuff. This is going to be a self-condemning message now, isn't it? I can see it coming. So if you want to get a hold of me tomorrow, just stop on by. I'll be in my garage sorting through stuff. Oh, my. The times, I help my dad move a lot. And when my grandfather died, we got a lot of stuff from my granddad's garage and stuff, you know, screws, nails. Actually, small kegs of nails, you know, boxes of nails. You know, I can't tell you the number of times I've moved those. And I'm sure my kids say the same thing about me. Dad, how many times do we have to pick? Well, we don't know when we're going to need that. But this idea of who owns who. Do you really possess your possessions, or do your possessions possess you? You know, is really what it, who controls who? Do you control your stuff, or does your stuff, all the stuff you got to do, control what you're doing? You see, that's what happens. And it's a real trickery, I think, of the enemy. And this word covetousness, before we go any further, let's get a good definition on this. Wanting more of what we already have enough of. Covetousness. Wanting more of what we already have enough of. Think about that. Isn't that so true? I ask myself this. I ask others this. When is enough enough? And I believe that's a personal decision that we all have to decide. When is enough enough? Because covetousness can set in. Wanting more of what we already have enough of. And it's not just wanting, like, sometimes it's not these great grandeur things that we have going, but it's just a little bit more. But that little bit more is never, it's always a little bit more. It's not just a little bit more, it's always just a little bit more. So you get the little bit more, and then there's another little bit more, and another little bit more, and another, and it just goes on and on. And on. And it is, unfortunately, leads to a lack of contentment. And I guess the question is what is, and I think the Lord would ask us in our hearts this today, what is controlling your life? You see, there's only so many hours of each day, there's only so much time, and that's what we get, 24 hours a day. You know, that's what we all get. And we say 7 days a week. Yeah, well, I can't guarantee you that. I know you got 24 hours you're working on right now. That and you're in the midst of it. That's what the we don't have to, now is what we've got. And this idea of what is controlling, or what is the thing that's pushing us along in our lives. And he says, man, be careful. Beware of covetousness. Take heed. It's a strong term. Take heed. Beware of it. It can creep in, and it starts to control your life. I liked this one that I came across, this little quote. The rich man is not who has the most, but he who needs the least. Man, that's a good one. It's not the person that has the most. It's the one who needs the least. And we should ask the Lord to examine inside of us, ask the Holy Spirit to examine our hearts. Because when this starts to set in, it becomes a character issue for us. Because it becomes part of the master obsession in our lives. Covetousness, when it creeps in. Because it's always wanting more of something we already have enough of. Man, the one who needs the least is really wealthy. This thought goes on for a bit. Let's keep going and kind of wrap up our thoughts on this morning. Jesus then went into a parable in verse 16 and says, in order to explain or give more light to this thought, he says, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. So there's a tremendous blessing. There's, you know, good things that are happening in this individual's life. The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Now, there is no inquiry with God, is there? There's no asking God about this. This is just, basically, it's a carnal thought process. He thought within himself. And he says, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? And so he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and I will build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. So this thought process is just a fleshy thought process. It's just, hey, man, you know, I've got all this. And so now I've just got to keep all of this because there's never going to be enough. So I've got to store all of it. How many of you have a storage space? Think about that. You know, it's just, it's crazy. It's a great business, you know, the storage business, because people got to store all their covetous stuff that they've got, you know? It's awful. It's just an awful thing. And I will say to my soul, this actually is an Epicurean philosophy, seriously, that's what it is. But it is a worldview, a worldly view. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. And the Epicurean philosophy says, for tomorrow we die. So it's party on, is basically what it is. Eat, drink, and be merry. Just, man, now I'm finally arrived. And so now I'm just going to eat, drink, and be merry. I'm going to take my ease. But God said to him, fool. Man, think about that. God doesn't call people foolish too often. That's a strong term when God says, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. You know, so all this stuff that you've worked so hard of obtaining and gathering and making sure you store it up, and now you're going to kick back and take it easy, and all of a sudden, you blow a gasket and you die. This night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? Well, now whose is it? The thought is where's it? You can't take it with you. How many see the U-Haul hooked up to the hearse? You know? It doesn't happen. You can't take any of it with you. Now, as we go on to this a little bit further, you can send it ahead, but you can't take it with you. It all stays here. Whose will it be? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, this brings up a thought because people think, well, gosh, so is having things a problem? No, having things or stuff isn't a problem. Just who's in control? That really is the problem. That's the issue. And how are you dealing with that? I mean, it takes so much time to lighten your load and to travel a little bit lighter through life once you get a little bit older and you've got some miles on you and you've gathered debris and you've got all this stuff that you're dragging along with you. You know, now you got to start trying to, you know, It takes time. James said, the love of money is the root of all evil. A lot of people say money is the root of all evil, but that's not true. Money is A. It's just A. It's not good. It's not bad. It's just A. Money's not, it's just, you could have a pile of seashells. It really doesn't matter. That money just is our means of exchange, basically. So it really doesn't, it's nothing in and of itself in that sense. It's just what it is. But the love of it is the issue. Not having it isn't an issue. But see, this is where covetousness comes into play. So it's not having it, it's loving it. Letting it take this super high priority in your life. And now then it becomes a problem. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So then he goes on, and now he's going to start explaining to them how one could be rich toward God. He says to his disciples, therefore, so whenever there's a therefore, you got to find out what it's there for, and it's because it takes you back to this neck, that thought that he just spoke about, that parable. He says, therefore, I say to you, in verse 22, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Because I know a lot of your wheels are turning. Where are we going to have lunch? What are we going to do for lunch? Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. So this is Jesus' response to this idea of the carnal thinking that was there of, man, I've been blessed, and now because I've been blessed, I'm going to do this and this and this, and I'm going to amass all this stuff, and then I'm ultimately just going to kick back. And I'm just going to be the Epicurean guy, you know? Eat, drink, and be merry. You know, for tomorrow we die. Got to go for the gusto. You know, that whole thought process. Jesus' response to this carnal thinking, he says, man, don't worry about that stuff. Don't get obsessed about that stuff. Life is more than food. Back to that original thought, who made me arbitrator over you. My main concern isn't just your material goods. That's not his main concern. Life is more than food and the body more than clothing. And he gives them this couple of thoughts here now. He says, consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. Look at these birds. They don't sow or reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn. They aren't storing in a bunch of crops. And God feeds them. Back to the thought of, you know, your value. He says, of how much more value are you than these birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? Can you add, you know, any measure to your height, he says? You know, is it possible by worrying about it? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? He says, really, what do you really have charge over? I would dare to say, you know, several of us have seen, you know, certain things decrease in value, and we've had no charge over any of that. It's just something that's happened, right? I mean, we've seen it happen. So it's kind of pretty applicable to us, you know. What control do you have over, you know, property values? And what control, I mean, yeah, you can wax your car or paint your house or fix your stuff or whatever, but you and I don't, we're regular folk. We don't have control over all of that stuff, you know? Or who would have thought that, you know, the market would do what it did in our present time, or has it gone up and down over the years? You know, if you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious of the rest? He says, then goes on, and consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass of the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, it just burns in the heat. How much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? He says, really, the issue is what do you trust in? What are you believing on? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. That distracting mind, that mind that's distracted by all of this stuff. Again, what's this thought in conjunction with? All of this is in conjunction with covetousness. Just being obsessed about more of what you already have. And he's saying, hey man, you don't even have control over a lot of the stuff that you think you have control. And then you become worried about it. And then you become anxious about it. And you're distracted by it. For all these things the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knows that you need these things. He says everybody in the world is in the same boat. They need food and shelter and clothing. Everybody's in the same boat this way. He says, yeah, that's okay. But God's going to take care of you. Don't you think Dad knows that you need this stuff? But seek first, he says, the kingdom of God. Get the priorities right. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Put God as the number one priority, and God will start to fit things into order, into place. It is an amazing truth, a biblical concept that plays out, a spiritual law that's in motion. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Just God's going to take care of you. The counsel is sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old. A treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Any of these things begin to possess you. The thing is God saying, hey, just get rid of it. Just sell it. Just get rid of it, and then you'll be free from it. That's all God's saying is the idea is not necessarily just financial. He's using this as part of that, but that's not what it's all about. You see, because people use this and try and do this manipulative, this is upsetting to me. They try and manipulate and play off of this stuff. And that's not the heart of God. If you think Dad's broke, you've really misunderstood who God is. My dad put the ore in the earth. He knows exactly where it is. Every bit of gold, every bit of silver, every diamond that's there, God knows exactly where it all, Dad's not broke. God is trying to show us, Jesus is trying to teach us the principle of real valuable things. What really has an eternal value. Because all of this life is going to pass away. What do we have? Gosh, if we can get 100 years out of this, if we get 100 years out of these tents, we're doing pretty good. But the reality is 75 to 100 would be sweet, you know? So the idea, and some of you are older than that, and God bless you, that's awesome. I'm hoping to be you. But the reality is that if we have a general life expectancy of 75 to 80 years, it's pretty limited, eh? That's limited. I mean, that's a short time span in comparison to all eternity. And so he's saying, hey, really, think about the eternal perspective because that's the investment that goes on forever and ever and ever and ever where nothing can be taken away from you because it's invested in the eternal kingdom. God pays good dividends, absolutely, always, and forever. That's awesome. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see, when we look out and we think of the kingdom of God, and God's called us to be a part of being kingdom builders, and it's something that's not quite as tangible. It's a spiritual realm. But what value do we place or could we ever place on somebody giving their life to Jesus Christ? On your eternity, what value could ever be placed on it? Well, I'll tell you what value. We celebrated Independence Day in the United States. And there were men and women who have given their lives that you and I might sit here today and proclaim openly the love of God. I don't care how they try and change history. Original documents make it very clear. Original documents, source documents, original documents make it very clear that the intent was that we would be able to do what we're doing right now. Men and women shed their blood and gave their lives that you and I might be able to enjoy this today. Dare say, and some of you, God bless you, that are veterans, but dare say very few have. But men and women throughout the history of this nation have fought to maintain this. It's worth defending. There's no doubt about it. The freedom that we have. But there is one 2,000 years ago who gave us a greater independence than we ever could experience here. And that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God the Father sending His only Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for my sin, for your sin, that we might be forgiven, that we might be independent from the bondage of sin and death, the death sentence that was on all of us. Jesus Christ gave us our truest independence. And that is that we are born again as believers and followers of Jesus Christ, that we no longer are sentenced to death, that these bodies, yes, will perish. We will physically die, but we will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. Metamorphosis will take place. We're going to morph like butterflies, you know, and turn into, you know, what God's designed for us to be. One day, boom, we'll go on and be in His presence forever and ever. What exciting concept. What a wonderful truth to know. But we've been set free from the bondage of sin and death. Oh, man, this is the true independence. And really what it is, where is your treasure? What do you really treasure? The wealthiest guy is the guy who needs the least. Man, what a concept. He's sending it on ahead where moth and rust, thieves cannot come in and steal. It stands forever and ever. The real deal is to just kind of shed ourselves from all those things that would weigh us down, that we might run the race that is set before us unencumbered as possible, that we might share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, simply and openly from our hearts and from our lives. Certainly, hypocrisy and covetousness, Jesus nailed it right on the head, two of the biggest issues that we face in our world, in our society, and as believers. These are areas that we want to guard our hearts.